Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. Each week we take a look at the upcoming readings to help you prepare your Sunday worship. Today we're looking at the readings for the 18th Sunday after Trinity. This long green season is now in its final third. On Wednesday prior, we celebrated the High Feast of St. Michael and All Angels, and that is kind of a turning point in the church year. We are two-thirds of the way through our long green season, sometimes referred to as the common season. And back in the olden days, these last Sundays in the church year were referred to as the Sundays after Michaelmas, the Holy Mass of St. Michael. And so we're on the downward trend, getting ready with the end of our church year, getting geared up for the beginning of our church year that will start roughly the 1st of December. Our introit is a portion of almost all of Psalm 122. Vicar, you want to share those words with us, please?
Give peace, O Lord, to those who wait for you, and let your prophets be proven faithful. Hear the prayer of your servants, according to the blessing of Aaron upon your people. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say, "Peace be within you." For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good.
Now, you don't have to listen very carefully to realize that the main theme, or a word that is repeated often in this particular introit, is the word peace. Pastor, how does the world define peace?
Yeah, the world wants peace to be no war, everyone loving each other, everybody getting along, no conflict, no poor, no rich, everybody on the same page and everything. Kind of peace, love, and harmony that they talked about back in the 60s, and a peace that really can't really truly exist because of sin in our world.
Yeah, that notion of peace is a wonderful desire, but it's a pipe dream, and it does not take into account the reality of sin. And so Jesus says, peace I bring to you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So what is it that makes the peace that Jesus brings? After all, one of the titles he's given is Prince of Peace. What is the difference between the peace that Jesus brings and Jesus is about with regard to the peace that the world seeks and desires?
Yeah, the peace of God is a peace that, we say this too, surpasses all human understanding. And what that peace is peace between God and man. When man fell into sin in the very beginning, there was conflict between man and God. It resulted in death of men. It resulted in suffering and sorrow in this world. Sickness, illness, hunger, all the terrible things that we deal with are a result of our sin and our wrongdoing, going against God and His Word. The peace that Jesus promises is a return to peace with God, no longer being at conflict with God, no longer being separated from God, but instead being able to live with Him, being able to be in His presence without fear. Anytime anybody in the Old Testament saw God face to face, they fell on their faces and begged for death or thought they would die. Because of Jesus, we no longer have to worry about that. We have the gift that takes away all of our sin. Isaiah, when he saw God, touched his lips with a burning coal from the altar. We've had the, not a burning coal, but the body and blood of Jesus touch our lips from the altar, gives us peace between man and God.
So the peace that we're talking about here is Jesus and the forgiveness, life, and salvation that he brings. That is what brings about true peace, and all of our human efforts, all of our worldly desires, all of our touchy-feely Woodstock kind of moments are going to fall short because sin is left unchecked and undealt with. Only Jesus can bring about true peace, and that is the peace that comes from his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. So when Jesus says in his gospel, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That seems like a pretty major contradiction there from someone who is titled the Prince of Peace. Vicar, some thoughts on that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. And Jesus does come, and for those who believe, do have peace because they know that we are again in a right relationship with God. We are made righteous before God, justified before God, by the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. But within our own households, we often do not have peace. I grew up in a household where my father came to church irregularly, and if he did, he had a few different thoughts than I did. And my lovely stepmother is born and raised Roman Catholic, so she has a few different thoughts, and the kids have different thoughts. When religion was talked about at the dinner table, there was no peace, to say the least. So we have this peace and this unity of being one with God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. But yet, there are many divisions between us.
I believe it was last week when we had our discussion of Ephesians chapter 4, where we talked about that unity, and unity often brings about divisions, the very kind of divisions that you're talking about right there. So we're not talking about a human peace, a human orchestration. We're talking about something that comes from outside of us, something that is the forgiveness of sins. Now, Pastor, it says, let us go to the house of the Lord. Poppy paraphrase, let's go to church.
Yeah.
Let's go to church. So, what does going to the house of the Lord have to do with this kind of peace that we've been talking about here? This peace that sometimes exposes the divisions that we have among us, but this peace that is ultimately the forgiveness of sins in and through Jesus Christ. What's church got to do with that?
Yeah, it's a question that gets asked a lot. Why should we go to church? If you want peace with God, God is the one who makes that peace possible. And he's even the one that gives and distributes that peace to his people by particular means, by particular things. And in church, we have those means distributed greatly. In church, we have baptism. And every week, we remember our baptism when we say the invocation, we make the sign of the cross, when we confess our sins and receive absolution. That's all a reminder of baptism, which gives us peace with God. We have the Lord's Supper on a regular basis where we eat Christ's body and drink his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And when that sin is forgiven, we have peace with God. We follow the liturgy and we hear the word of God read from the lectionary and preached from the pulpit. And when that word is taught in its truth and purity, the Holy Spirit is at work to create faith and give us peace with God. And so the place where God gives his gifts to create peace are in the divine service in church each Sunday. And so go to church, receive those gifts, be at peace with God.
That is very, very well said. Luther likes to talk about the distinction between salvation accomplished and salvation delivered. Salvation accomplished, Good Friday and Easter, 2,000 years ago. We can't jump into some sort of a time machine and go back there and experience the way it was. This is not Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, or there was a really, really clever television show on TV when I was a kid back in the 60s called The Time Tunnel. And they were just kind of bouncing around all over, and they didn't know where to go. I think back in the 80s and maybe even the early 90s, there was Quantum Leap.
Back to the Future.
Back to the Future. Okay, so you know, people like to think about it. This is fantasy. This is not reality. God brings past, present, and future to us in the divine service as he brings us peace in the forgiveness of sins through his word and his sacrament. This is how God delivers the goods. Or as Professor Marquardt used to say, and now sainted Dr. Marquardt would say, the divine service is the delivery of the deliverance. And that is a marvelous way to think of how God distributes his gifts. One last thing on this introit before we go. We've talked about the importance, you know, what peace is, the importance of this peace. And then we have, according to the blessing of Aaron upon your people. What are we talking about there, Vicar? What is this blessing of Aaron upon the people?
The Aaronic benediction that is said at the end of every one of our church services. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, give you shalom. What a great way to end each and every church service, having received and heard the word of God, received his sacraments into your mouth or upon your body in baptism, and be reminded of that, and then leave the church with the blessed assurance that we do now have peace because God has done all these things for us.
That is God's last word for the people. And there's also, in that Aaronic benediction, there's also kind of a hint of the Trinity as well. Pastor, thoughts on that?
Yeah, there's three different parts to that blessing reflecting our Trinitarian God. The Lord bless you, the first time the Lord's name is said. The Lord keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Three times the Lord is spoken, and therefore reminding us of that Trinitarian God and his blessings upon us.
We have that last word of peace. We have the first word in the worship service, which is the invocation, the word spoken over us at holy baptism, Trinitarian in nature, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we are bracketed by the Holy Trinity and the peace that only God can bring, and he delivers the goods through the waters of holy baptism. That's what marks us as his own. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 18th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to look at one of the great discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, 34 to 46. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, South Lincoln, 3825 Wildbriar Lane. We'd love to have you worship with us. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between, and also Wednesday evening, year-round, at 6:30. If you can't be with us in person, you can listen live on 95.7 The Cross right here, and you can check us out online on the archives, all that kind of stuff too. But we take this program, Proclaiming the One, we help people prepare for their Sunday or Wednesday worship, and it is a great opportunity to dig a little bit deeper into the readings. We looked at our introit, a portion of Psalm 122, in our first segment, and now we want to take a look at our gospel reading, a part of the second to the last great discourse by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And some scholars, when they study Matthew, will divide Matthew into five great speeches or discourses, and this is one that is really good, and it kind of gets right to the heart of the matter as well. So, Vicar, you want to share those words, Matthew 22, 34 to the end of the chapter.
When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Ask a question, not only get an answer, but you get a question back. Jesus is teaching them a valuable lesson there. I want to divide this gospel reading up into two parts. It seems like we've done this a lot lately, but these longer gospel readings, it's sometimes difficult to look at the whole thing as one unit. We've got to dissect it first before we can put the pieces together. And right off the bat, we have a little bit of context here. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, what's going on here? How did Jesus silence the Sadducees? What's the context that's going on here in Matthew 22?
Yeah, the Sadducees were if you could use a modern terminology, they're kind of like a political party within the Jewish church at that day and age. And the Sadducees were a group who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they had come to Jesus just a few verses before to ask Jesus about a man dying a man dies having no children. His brother must marry the widow and raise up the children. And there were seven brothers, and each one died in turn after he married the lady. So in the resurrection, whose wife will that lady be? And it's a trick question from the Sadducees because they don't believe in the resurrection. They want Jesus to talk about the resurrection so they can call him out and call him a fool for believing in it. Jesus, he shuts them up, as the scriptures say. He says, you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God because in the resurrection, people don't get married. They're not given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven. And then he goes a step further and even says, there is a resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living.
In our Sunday morning Bible study, we just started a few weeks ago, looking at Paul's epistle to the Romans. And one of the things that I've said repeatedly in this Bible study, and I'm sure I will continue to say repeatedly over the next several months in this Bible study, is the importance of the physical, bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. So this physical bodily resurrection is a crucial component to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the Sadducees, completely wanting to turn their religion into a matter of the heart, a matter of feeling, a spiritualizing of it, maybe even an early form of Gnosticism, Jesus just calls it out and says it's nonsense. So the Pharisees, they're a little bit emboldened by this. The Pharisees are thinking, well, maybe Jesus is on their side. He's against the Sadducees too, and they're thinking politically here. I think you did a great job of explaining how the Sadducees were kind of a political party rather than a religious sect. They were both, but they were driven by other things. And so the Pharisees, hoping to get Jesus on their side, because after all, he is very popular. Jesus is questioned now by a lawyer. We won't tell any lawyer jokes from the pulpit or anything like that. It is a fine, honorable vocation. So don't be tempted in that respect. Verse 36, the question is, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Pastor, how does Jesus answer?
Yeah, I think we have to understand the motivation of the guy asking the question, too. Why do you ask a question like that? To try and figure out what law is most important for you maybe to keep. Jesus responds, quoting from the Old Testament, directly he says, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he goes on and says, there's even another one. The second greatest that goes right with it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he's telling us what the two tables of God's law are, love for God and love for neighbor. And he's quoting directly then from Leviticus chapter 19 to answer this lawyer's question. And that's even, you know, lawyers like to have that too. They want to know where in the law it says that thing. And Jesus gives it to them directly.
Yeah, lawyers are masters at quoting other case law.
Right.
And you have to have some sort of precedent. You know, is it black letter law? Is it red letter law? All these kind of things. If you've spent any time with lawyers or in court, you know this is the lingo. And it's not the lingo of the common man, the common layperson. And so when we're turning the church, or we're turning the life of a Christian into a legal malaise where we need to sort out, look for loopholes, see how we can skirt the law, do end runs or whatever, nobody can be satisfied with that. That leaves everybody with an empty feeling. And the bottom line is, can I save myself by observing the law? And if I can save myself by observing the law, I need to know what the most important law is.
Right.
I need to know which one. If I'm going to save myself, I need to know which law I need to be primarily concerned about. And if that is the case, I'm going to focus my whole life on keeping that one law, on fulfilling that one law. Well, Jesus shoots him down because he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Wow. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. We can go through the motions, but he doesn't leave any wiggle room here. And in answering reminiscent to the prelude to the telling the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, who's my neighbor, Jesus says, the second is like it. Jesus couldn't just give one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God, love for neighbor.
And in doing that too, he's not just giving him two laws to keep as if those are the only things that are what he's talking about. He's giving him the Ten Commandments that are summarized in those two things. He's saying you got to keep all Ten Commandments if you wish to save yourself by your works.
And the way many, if not most, Christians number the Ten Commandments, the first three commandments make up the first table of the law and are summarized in love for God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And commandments 4 through 10 talk about our love toward one another, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Pastor, I want to ask you, there's a question in our synodical catechism that roughly says, what one word summarizes the law?
Yeah, the word is love. Love God, love neighbor. And therefore, by love, then you are fulfilling all of God's law.
Vicar, I thought love was a gospel word. Everybody talks about how Love needs to be the heart, the core, the soul, and the center of everything. But if love is a law word, as Pastor Moline has explained from Luther's Small Catechism, how can some people take love and misunderstand it and try to turn it into a gospel word?
Well, love, obviously, when we think of that most of the time, we think of that warm, fuzzy feeling that you have inside of you for somebody. And in situations like that, love is sort of a gospel word. But that's all a case where love is being given to somebody with love in return. Now, love as a law would be love your enemies. Something that is very, very hard for us to do, and yet it is something that we are called to do. Whereas the gospel sort of love is still a, kind of a love of law, because the gospel love is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love even made God give up something and forced Jesus to go through the motions of going to the cross and dying for us and then rising again that first Easter Sunday.
And the vicar's on the right track there. The way maybe kind of we can tell the difference is to decide who's the one who's doing the work of the verb. When love is talking about what's required of us, that love is law. When love is describing what God is doing on our behalf, then that love is gospel. Understanding that helps us to understand when love is being used as law. You should love your neighbor, you should love your Lord, versus when it's being used as gospel, God loves you and shows his love in the person and work of Jesus.
And that is the proper distinction that we need to have. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. When we come back, we want to see how Jesus continues to teach with regard to love. And that love is taught in the two natures of Jesus Christ. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We are serving here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. You can check out these Proclaiming the One broadcasts on our radio website. We have them archived there. So if you picked up in the middle of our program or want to go back and check an older program or whatever, just go to www.thecross957.org. We've got other worship services there, at home in the hymnal, all kinds of things on the archive there. We'd love to hear your feedback as well. In section or segment one, we looked at the introit for the 18th Sunday after Trinity, a portion of Psalm 122. In our last segment, we looked at the first half of our gospel reading, Matthew 22, 34 to 46. And now we're getting into the second half, which can be a little bit confusing. And so we're going to rely on the expertise of Pastor Moline to sort all this out for us. Vicar, do you want to read the second half beginning at verse 41, Matthew 22, 41 to the end of the chapter?
Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Well, we want to take a look at this section by itself first, and then we're going to put these two together, what we heard with regard to this whole topic of love that we had before. So the Pharisees were emboldened because Jesus was able to silence the Sadducees. And now the Pharisees are silenced because of Jesus' teaching with regard to the greatest commandment and love. And so Jesus now, as he often does, he flips the table. The Pharisees are gathered together, and Jesus comes and asks them a question. And the question is, you know, kind of a common church question in the church of first century Palestine. Hey, what about this Messiah guy? What about this Christ guy? Who is he? There have been rumors and all kinds of stories and fables and predictions about the Messiah, who he was, when he would come from, what tribe he would come from, all these kind of things. And so Jesus, you know, kind of like water cooler kind of talk, asked them a question. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So, Pastor, how is that, in one respect, a perfect answer to Jesus' question?
Yeah, the promise had been given to David that one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever, and that's one of the promises for the coming Messiah. And so that promise carried on throughout the years to the time of Jesus is remembered in this answer that, that David's son, his descendant, one of his offspring, would be the Christ. And it's a correct answer. Halfway. It's incomplete, though, in that it is only looking at the Messiah as a worldly king sitting on the throne of Israel, the kingdom of Israel and Judah, and being a worldly ruler. It's missing half of the answer in who the Messiah is. But it is a true and correct statement to say that the Messiah is the son of David.
Do you think that it would be fair to say that people outside of the Christian church still look at the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, in this correct but incomplete way?
I think they do. We see that a lot in the History Channel shows that come out around Easter time, or the Lost Tomb of Jesus sorts of things, where Jesus is just a human being, a nice guy, a good teacher. Sure, maybe he's descended from David, but it never goes so far as to call Jesus who he really is, and that's God in the flesh, incarnate. And that is a common heresy and shortcoming that is prevalent in our world, and it even was back in the time of Jesus. There were other so-called messiahs who came, and almost every single one of them tried to establish a worldly kingdom through might of arms, and all of them, of course, failed, some of them rather famously, but it is incomplete to call Jesus only human and only the son of David in a worldly, kingly sense.
So the Pharisees were part right.
Yeah.
The Pharisees were looking in earthly and human terms, and it is a grievous sin to deny the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so in that respect, we got to cut them some slack. We want to be merciful with them. But then Jesus goes on, and he recognizes the fact that their answer is incomplete. And so he wants to teach them, and he teaches them by going back to the Holy Scriptures. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him, meaning the Messiah, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet, or under your feet. And I believe that's a quote from Psalm 110.
Correct.
If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? What is Jesus teaching by quoting this messianic psalm back to the Pharisees?
Yeah, Jesus is teaching here the incarnation. It's a fancy word that means the enfleshment of Jesus. Carne is Latin for meat or flesh, and so when God becomes flesh, that's the incarnation. And Jesus, of course, is teaching about himself. He's saying, I'm God. I am uncreated in that regard. I've been since before the beginning. As God, I came down, was born in human flesh, took it upon myself, and that's my identity. That's who I am. Kind of blows our mind to think about the fact that Jesus is completely true man and also at the very same time completely true God, that he is finite in terms of his human body but infinite in terms of his godness, that gets even crazier when you go to the cross and the birth and infancy of Jesus. The almighty, all-powerful God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. The almighty, all-powerful God, Jesus Christ, was incarnate and put into the womb of the Virgin Mary to receive sustenance from her, to be nursed at her breasts, to have Mary change God's diapers. It just kind of gets crazy when you start to think about all the different ways that the incarnation, explains who Jesus is. And the most important of those is, of course, Jesus, God, dying on the cross to forgive sins. So.
And this incarnation and the two natures of Christ, true God and true man, all at the same time, this is a mystery.
Yeah.
And we need to acknowledge that it is a mystery you cannot fully comprehend with your brain or with your heart. You can simply appreciate it, embrace it, believe it, and pass it on to your family, to your children, to a generation yet unborn. So, oftentimes we divide our study of Jesus into his person and his work. So the person of Jesus Christ, clearly taught here in this section by Jesus, true God and true man. Vicar, briefly, why, if somebody came up to you and said, why does our Savior have to be both God and man at the same time? How would you answer?
He needs to be God because God is holy, and he is the only one that can make unholy things holy. And he needs to be man because the way God established to make things holy is through the shedding of blood. So the true holy God of Israel, Jesus Christ, came down and was born into the flesh of man and became man for us, so that even though he is holy, even though he is without sin, he could go to the cross and shed his holy, precious blood for us to redeem us and make us holy before God.
Okay, Pastor, we've got just 2-3 minutes left. So I want you to bring these two pieces together. The first half of our gospel reading is about love. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. The second part is, who is the Christ, true God and true man? What in the world do these two things, seemingly disparate things, what brings them together in this particular discourse?
Yeah, I think the thing that brings these two parts of this gospel lesson together are that the very definition and the fulfillment of those two parts of the law, love, is found in this, that the almighty, all-powerful God set aside his glory, his honor, and became flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, lived among us, walked among us, and went to the cross to suffer, bleed, and die to show his love by forgiving us all of our sin and by granting us eternal life. That's the very definition of love. That's the fulfillment of love to God, rescuing God's people, and love to neighbor, taking away our sin and granting us eternal life. By doing those things, Jesus is displaying God's great love for all of humanity. God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and went to the cross to suffer and die and become a propitiatory sin forgiveness.
If we want to look at those first two commandments from our perspective, they are crushing law.
Yeah.
Only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, life, death, and resurrection, can love be anything other than crushing law. And God has done it in Jesus Christ. It is forgiveness, it is life, it is salvation. God's love for you. Like Pastor Moline said, who's doing the verbs? Who's running the show? If it's God, then love is good news for you. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. When we come back, we're going to take a look at our Old Testament reading for the 18th Sunday after Trinity, Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 21. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We're bringing you the readings for the 18th Sunday after Trinity. In this segment, we want to take a look at our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 21. Vicar, take it away.
And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heaven, their earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen.
All right. Well, at first glance, that would seem to be about 99% law, as we have defined law clearly already. When God is commanding us, when God is telling us what to do or what not to do, that is law. And right off the bat in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, what does the Lord require of you? Pastor, that sounds like God is setting us up for a long laundry list of things we should do.
Yeah, it definitely does. God says he's going to require that you fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and love and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, which it brings us back to a kind of a close phraseology related to our gospel lesson in that first great commandment. And it also brings to mind the small catechism of Martin Luther in the first commandment, that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And so we do have that there, that is a true thing, to fulfill the first table of the law and even that first commandment itself. Yet, you know, the thing I always want to talk about when we talk about the law is that we never, ever can find our salvation in the law. All we find is that we are sinful and unclean, which hopefully then drives us to the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the promises of God of forgiveness of all sin in the person and work of Jesus.
Okay. We've got in verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. God is making an appeal to creation. He's making an appeal to creation. First article kind of stuff here, which may seem strange to our eyes. We don't talk about creation. We don't want to get involved in a debate between creation and evolution or look unscientific or whatever. Vicar, what is the point? Why is God here through Moses appealing to creation?
He's saying, look around at what I have made. Look at how the heavens are ordered to mark your times and your seasons. Look at all these great things that are all over the earth, the awesome plants, the wondrous animals, all this sorts of stuff. And know that I am the God who made those things. I am the God who provides for those things. I am God, basically. He's making the, you know, accusation that I am who I say that I am. There's no other false God that can do anything. You know, he proved this to the children of Israel when he took them out of the land of Egypt. And the 10 plagues are basically 10 different accounts of how God is greater than all the deities of Egypt. And so he's making a boast or a claim here that I am the Lord. I am the one that you should give your thanks and praise to. And I refuse to share that glory with any other created thing that I have made.
So God is the only one who could create this, and by virtue of his creating the world, he owns it. Mm-hmm. He possesses it. And while God possesses everything in the whole world, God does something seemingly kind of silly here. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. God owns everything. He could have had anything in the whole world, and yet God chose to love this sinful and rebellious people. Now, before you talked about we've got to see this love word, whether it's law or gospel, by who's doing the verbs, who's running the show. Is this love here law or gospel, Pastor?
I'd say this love here is gospel, that Jesus, or not Jesus, but the Lord is the one who's running the verb. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. And this is the love, once again, that is ultimately going to point us ahead to Jesus Christ. Why did God choose the people of Israel? He chose them to bear the promise of a coming Savior. And that line can be traced all the way through the scriptures from Adam and Eve, through their son Seth, down to Noah, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Judah, and then to David and Solomon, and all the way down. The offspring that shows God's love is Jesus, born of the house of Jesse, born as the descendant of the kings of Israel and Judah, and born to suffer, bleed, and die to forgive you all of your sin. That's the Lord's love that is set upon the fathers and the people of Israel.
And understood this way, we can see the deep connection between these words in Deuteronomy 10 and our gospel reading in Matthew 22. They're very, very much a parallel account in that respect. So, God owns everything. He owns everything by virtue of the creation. And he requires people to love him back. Fear, love, and trust in me above all things. First commandment kind of stuff. He owns us. He has called us. We belong to him. And yet we can't do it, no matter how hard we try. So God, in his love, calls us to repentance. And he does it in a very, very unique and special way with this word image here. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. When God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, what is he talking about, and how is this a very, very harsh condemnation of the religious practices of the day?
Yeah. Circumcision is given by God as a special outward physical sign that the promise of a Savior is going to be coming through a particular people. That's the people of Israel, the people of Judah are commanded to circumcise themselves as that sign that the promise will be born through their offspring, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ultimately being Jesus. So when God says that they should circumcise the foreskin of their heart, he's saying that in their stubbornness, in their callousness, in their hardness of heart, they've lost the promise. Not so much that God won't fulfill it through them still, but they've lost the faith that trusts and looks to that promise in Jesus for salvation and saving. So they need to return to that promise. They need to return and repent of their sin and receive that promise again. They've already got the outward sign of circumcision in one place. Now God says, put it where it matters. Put it in your heart. Have faith that trusts my promise to you.
You know, this same thing happens today as we go through the motions. We have people who are Christian in name only. They are Lutheran in name only. People will hide behind God's gift of holy baptism and never grace the door of the church, despise the means of grace, never read or listen to the word of God, but believe or claim that they are Christians. And, God calls us on that. And he says to us today to circumcise the foreskin of our heart, to be no longer stubborn, to repent and to come to him for forgiveness, life, and salvation. True love that is manifest in the God-man Jesus Christ, who lives and dies and bleeds for us for the forgiveness of sins. He was circumcised for us. He was baptized for us. He bled and died on Calvary's cross for us. He rose from the dead to bring us forgiveness, life, and salvation. Our lives are transformed by grace through faith in him, so that we desire to love God and so that we desire to love our neighbor. That's really what the last part of this Old Testament reading is about. He is not partial. He does not take bribes. He executes justice. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And as God has loved us, we are in turn to love our neighbor, even the sojourner, as God has loved us. And in so doing, we're praising God, who has done for us these great and terrifying things that our eyes have seen. What have the children of Israel seen? Well, they saw the fire on Mount Sinai as the Ten Commandments were given. They saw the parting of the Red Sea and how God delivered them miraculously on dry ground. They saw water come from the rock. They saw the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. They saw the great and miraculous works of God that continue today through forgiveness, life, and salvation. Vicar, we need to bring this section to a close. Would you be so kind as to pray the collect of the day for the 18th Sunday after Trinity for us?
Let us pray. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. For Pastor Moline and Vicar Bader, this is Pastor Poppy. Thanks for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. God's blessings in Christ.